The voice of God they heard now walking in the garden, by soft winds brought to their ears. While day declined, they heard, and from his presence hid themselves among the thickest trees, both man and wife, till God approaching, thus to Adam called aloud, "Where art thou, Adam? Wont with joy to meet my coming, seen far off? I miss thee here. Not pleased, thus entertained with solitude, where obvious duty erewhile appeared unsought? Or come I less conspicuous? Or what change absents thee, or what chance detains? Come forth." He came, and with him Eve, more loath, though first to offend, discountenance both and discomposed. Love was not in their looks, either to God or to each other, but apparent guilt and shame and perturbation and despair, anger and obstinacy and hate and guile. Whence Adam, faltering long, thus answered brief, "I heard thee in the garden, and of thy voice afraid, being naked, hid myself." To whom the gracious judge without revile replied, "My voice thou oft hast heard, and hast not feared, but still rejoiced. How is it now become so dreadful to thee, that thou art naked? Who hath told thee? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I gave thee charge thou shouldst not eat?" To whom thus Adam sore beset replied, "O heaven, in evil strait this day I stand before my judge, either to undergo myself the total crime, or to accuse my other self, the partner of my life, whose failing, while her faith to me remains, I should conceal, and not expose to blame my complaint. But strict necessity subdues me, and calamitous restraint list on my head both sin and punishment, however insupportable, be all devolved. Though should I hold my peace, yet thou wouldst easily detect what I conceal. This woman, whom thou madest to be my help, and gavest me as thy perfect gift, so good, so fit, so acceptable, so divine, that from her hand I could suspect no ill, and what she did, whatever in itself, her doing seemed to justify the deed. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat." To whom the sovereign presence thus replied, "Was she thy God, that her thou didst obey before his voice? Or was she made thy guide, superior, or but equal, that to her thou didst resign thy manhood, the place wherein God set thee above her made of thee? And to thee, whose perfection far excelled hers in all real dignity, adorned she was indeed, and lovely to attract thy love, not thy subjection, and her gifts were such as under government were seemed unseemly to bear rule, which was thy part and person, hast thou known thyself aright?" And so having said, he thus to Eve, in few, "Say, woman, what is this which thou hast done?" To whom sad Eve, with shame nigh overwhelmed, confessing soon, yet not before her judge, bold or loquacious, thus abashed replied, "The serpent me beguiled, and I did eat." Which when the Lord God heard without delay, to judgment he proceeded on the accused. John Milton, Paradise Lost. Yes, sir.
It's a rumor. Is it related to Terroir?
I would say not. But Terumah means contribution. Truai is a, I would say not. But you hear there, John Milton's Paradise Lost. It's a little bit sexist the way he writes it. I don't think it's pretty accurate to the text. But he retells this story in wonderful poetic language of Adam and Chava's fall from grace. And the scriptural account upon which it's based is perhaps the most calamitous of all stories. A tale penned by our ancestors at a time when they, like Adam and Chava, were exiled from a paradise of their own, the land of milk and honey. And in fact, Penning the story of the fall no doubt helped those ancestors of ours to make some sense of what had happened to them. Distraught at the destruction of the temple, the sacking of Jerusalem, the loss of Eretz Israel, cast out into the darkness and cold of the Galut, living among Torahless Gentiles. These ancient Israelites saw reflections of what had happened to them in the story of the fall. What's the next one? Adam and Eve cast out. For these ancestors, the Garden of Eden stood as a metaphor for all that they had lost. Next slide. Destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. And all because, so the story instructs us, like Adam and Chava, they had turned away from God's word, his Torah, and had embraced, like Chava, man's folly. They explored the same paradigm and themes of connection and loss, of divine wisdom and human folly, in the present Torah accounts of the revelation at Mount Sinai and of the golden calf. The dispositions of God, priests and common people, when the divine presence came upon the mountain, reflect that of the Garden of Eden. It was only the Torah initiated, the chosen priestly few who were allowed onto the mountain, the equivalent of God's garden, to eat and drink with him and commune with him. Whereas the common people, the as yet uninitiated, those outside the garden had to stand outside and could only look in longingly from afar, afraid even to touch the boundary of the mountain for fear of divine judgment, that the sword would fall. As Hashem said to Moshe, come up to me on the mountain and stay there. I will give you the stone tablets with the Torah and the mitzvot. I have written on them so that you can teach them. And moreover, you are to set limits for the people all around and say, be careful not to go up on the mountain or even touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain will be surely put to death. You see, you have this parallel going on between Mount Sinai and the Garden of Eden. The elders, the priests, the initiated into the Torah, eating and drinking with God and enjoying his communion and presence. And you have the boundary of the Garden of Eden, protected by angels with swords. And you have the boundary of the mountain too. These truths emphasize the fact that at the heart of any communion with God is Torah. As long as the people kept his word, Adam and Chava kept the word, they could live in communion with God in the garden. As long as Moshe and the elders on the mountain observed the Torah, they could stay on the mountain. Those who did not were kept apart, separated. At the heart of communion with God is God's word. The priests were not initiated into the Torah because they ate and drank with God. It was because of the wisdom of Torah, however, that they had embraced that made them able to eat and drink with God. We mustn't put the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse. I think it's the right way. It's the proper way to have the horse before the cart, but not the other way around. It was because of the wisdom of Torah that Adam and Eve were able to stay in the garden. And when they abandoned that, they were cast out. And it was because of the wisdom of Torah that Moshe was able to be on the mountain with God. And this is metaphorically represented, this communion is represented as God walking in the garden and eating and drinking with Moshe and the elders on Mount Sinai. Our ancestors once again saw these paradigms at work in the account of the creation of the tabernacle, of the Mishkan. I think we've got a picture of the Mishkan somewhere. Well, that's Gan Eden, that's the Garden of Eden with the Tree of Life, and there's the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Mishkan, to dwell. L'shachen is to dwell. The dwelling place of Hashem. They saw this paradigm of the Garden of Eden and the Mount Sinai also operating within the Mishkan. created, as it says in the text, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The Mishkan therefore had delineations, just as the Garden of Eden had a delineation, a boundary. There were those inside and those outside. And the mountain had those inside on it and those outside. And just as the Garden of Eden was guarded to prevent the uninitiated or the exiled from possessing it, so he drove the man out and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the Keruvim and a flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the Tree of Life, so also the Mishkan was guarded. Only the allowed, the elect, the Torah initiated, the priests who had embraced God's wisdom and symbolized God's wisdom in bodily form to the people were allowed to enter into the Mishkan. You see all the tents around there, the people outside the boundary of God of the Mishkan. These priests, like the Roman Praetorian guards, protected the Mishkan's boundaries from the trespass of common people, uninitiated people, those who had only been able to stand and look on to the mountain. And as we read in Bamidbar 1:52-53, when the tabernacle is to be moved onward, it is the Levites, the Levi'im, who are to take it down, the initiated, and set it up in the new location. Anyone else who involves himself is to be put to death. You couldn't even touch it. The rest of Israel has set up camp, company by company, each man with his own banner. But the Levi'im, the Levites, are to camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that no anger will come upon the assembly of the people of Israel. The Levi'im are to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And moreover, the Levites are attested to have exacted dreadful justice upon the people who worshipped the golden calf, because these were the Praetorian Guard, like the flaming sword of the angels protecting the Garden of Eden. Moshe stood at the entrance to the camp and shouted, "Whoever is for Adonai, come to me." All the descendants of Levi rallied around him. They're the Praetorian Guard with swords protecting the tabernacle. He told them, "Here is what Adonai, the God of Israel, says. Each of you put his sword on his side and go up and down the camp from gate to gate, and every man is to kill his own kinsman, his own friend and neighbor." And the sons of Levi did what Moshe said, and that day 3,000 of the people died. Moshe said, "You have consecrated yourselves today to Adonai, because every one of you has been against his own son and against his own kinsman in order to bring a blessing on yourselves today." So you see, we're building this paradigm in Torah from the Garden of Eden with the flaming sword. Adam and Eve inside, as long as they're keeping God's word, his wisdom. They're placed outside and they cannot go back in again because they're now defiled, uninitiated, like the common people outside. The Mount Sinai, you have God's presence in there and the Torah being given on Mount Sinai. And they're enjoying that. And outside, across around the boundaries, are the people, the common people, who are not keeping the God's word, but they're worshipping an idol. Therefore, they die. And then you have the Mishkan, guarded by these Praetorian guards, the Levites. The only people who have access to this is not the common people, but the Levites. Again, those who symbolize Torah observance. The paradigm is repeated, repeated, repeated. But the parallels don't stop there. What were they guarding? What was being guarded in the Garden of Eden? What was being guarded on Mount Sinai? What was being guarded in the Mishkan? God's presence, of course, dwelt in all three places. But that presence throughout these paradigms is associated with something. It's associated with the Torah. In the Garden of Eden, God's presence was associated with his wisdom, symbolized by the trees of knowledge of good and evil, of life. And similarly on the mountain, God's presence is associated with the wisdom imparted on the tablets of stone. In the same way, these same two tablets of stone resided at the heart of the Mishkan, right in the middle there. As we read, "They are to make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them." You are to make it according to everything I show you, the design of the tabernacle and the design of its furnishings. This is how you are to make it. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. You are to overlay it with pure gold, overlay it both inside and outside, and put a moulding of gold around the top of it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and attach them to its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side. Make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark. You will use them to carry the ark. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed from it. And into the ark you are to put the testimony, which I am about to give you. You are to make a cover for the ark out of pure gold. It is to be 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet high. You are to make 2 cherubim, 2 angels of gold. Remember the angels guarding the Garden of Eden? Make them of hammered work for the 2 ends of the ark cover. Make 1 cherub for 1 end and 1 cherub for the other end. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the ark cover at its 2 ends. The cherubim will have their wings spread out above so that their wings cover the ark, and their faces are toward each other and toward the ark cover. You are to put the ark cover on top of the ark, and inside the ark, look at the ark, he will put the testimony that I'm about to give you. There I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the ark cover, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark for the testimony, about all the orders I am giving you for the people of Israel. And so it's hard to understate how important this passage is, and these our instructions are as we seek to understand the Torah's message. In all these paradigms, God's presence is connected with his wisdom, his word, his instructions. Only if you keep the instructions can you stay within the holy place and commune with God in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they disobeyed, they were out. Mount Sinai, those who disobeyed were killed. The massacre, and so on and so forth. What is at the heart of God's presence? What's the heart of the Holy of Holies? Not a statue. There's no statue of Yeshua. You didn't go in to worship a statue of God or of Yeshua. At the heart of all of these things is the Word of God on the tablets. God's presence in all of these paradigms is with his Word. And it's very specifically emphasized in the passage that we've just heard, where God says, there I will meet with you. Where? Where? There.
I will meet with you. There.
Right there. Over the tablets of the Torah, I will meet with you. From the testimony, I will speak with you from above the ark cover, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark for the testimony. See, God's voice is not heard disparately. It's heard from the tablets. His presence is one with the Torah, with the wisdom of his word, with his instructions. The Torah itself thus teaches that if you seek to commune with God, just like Adam and Eve did, Adam and Chava did in the Garden of Eden, when he walked with them and spoke with them. And not to be exiled on pain of death, and as Moshe and the priests did, and not be excluded from the mountain experience on pain of death, you have to have the wisdom of God. No embracing of God's wisdom, sorry, no voice, no presence. You're outside, you're exiled. The pursuit of divine encounter apart from God's wisdom, the Torah, is man's folly. That's what got Adam and Chava exiled, cast out. That's what got the people worshipping the golden calf killed. Just as Adam and Chava rejected God's instructions in favor of a pursuit of divinity in their own eyes, and were exiled beyond the garden to the deathly world outside, just as our people rejected God's wisdom made clear in those tablets of the law and embraced the golden calf, symbolizing man's folly and died by the sword. So the message of our portion is that divine encounter can only come through God's commandments. God's commandments is where the presence of God is found. And this may sound harsh, but the tendency in much of contemporary Christianity, charismatic, to pursue an experience of God apart from his word, God's wisdom, is in some ways parallel to the golden calf. It's not centered on this. It's that that's in the heart of the tabernacle, not a worship band. Little wonder then that when Yeshua was asked, "Rabbi, what good thing should I do in order to have eternal life?" He said to him, "Why are you asking me about good? There is one who is good. But if you want to obtain eternal life, observe the commandments." The man asked, "Which ones?" Yeshua said, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, I've always found Yeshua's response rather troubling. In view of what we've been told, that the only way that you can have salvation is to say the sinner's prayer and invite Yeshua into your heart. Yeshua didn't tell the man, however, you need to believe in me, that I'm going to die and be resurrected, and you need to invite me into your heart in order to have eternal life. He didn't lead him in the so-called sinner's prayer. When asked what was needed to acquire eternal life, Yeshua reiterated that which we've heard. If you want to obtain eternal life, observe the mitzvot, turn the commandments. Yeshua understood, as our portion instructs, that there is no life outside of the commandments. There is no life. Outside of God's commandments, there is the world outside Garden of Eden. Outside of God's commandments, there is the world outside at the base of the mountain. Outside of God's commandments, there is where the mass of the people are. But God's presence resides with his commandments. God's life is in his commandments. It is in God's commandments that his spirit dwells. And indeed, this idea isn't just found in the Torah or in Yeshua's own teaching, but throughout the scriptures, Mishlei, the great wisdom book, Proverbs, thus personifies wisdom as a woman of valor, and the wisdom of the world as a woman of folly. Lots of women in Proverbs. There are wise women and there are folly, women of folly. This is a play. This is a play on God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world. Wisdom calls aloud in the open air and raises her voice in the public places. She calls out at street corners and speaks out at entrances to city gates. How long, you whose lives have no purpose, will you love thoughtless living? How long will scorners find pleasure in mocking? How long will fools hate knowledge? Repent when I reprove, and I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. You see, here, the divine presence, as in the Garden of Eden, in Mount Sinai, and in the tabernacle, is intimately connected with God's wisdom. Phrases like, "I will pour out my spirit," "I will make my ways, my words known to you," phrases that we find elsewhere are attributed to wisdom, as if wisdom and God are the same thing. And you see, the wisdom of God and God's presence go together. The word of God and God's presence go together. You can't divide them. You can't seek God's presence outside of his commandments. It doesn't exist. He doesn't dwell outside of there. I will speak with you from the testimony, he says. Again, as before with Gan Eden, Mount Sinai and Mishkan, the embrace of God's wisdom is seen as life-giving. As long as the Adam and Chava embraced God's wisdom, they had life, communion, and God's presence. When they abandoned that, they were on their bikes. They were outside. Isolation and destruction are what you get from rejecting this wisdom of God. As we read in Michelet, because you refused when I called. This is the idea that the wisdom, Lady Wisdom, is inviting every single one of us into some kind of relationship. Because you refused when I called, and no one paid attention when I put out my hand, but instead you neglected my counsel and would not accept my reproof, I in turn will laugh at your distress and mock when terror comes over you. Yes, when terror overtakes you like a storm and your disaster approaches like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble assail you, then they will call to me, but I won't answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they won't find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Adonai, they refused my counsel and despised my reproof. So they will bear the consequences of their own way and be overfilled with their own schemes. For the aimless wandering of the thoughtless will kill them, and the smug overconfidence of fools will destroy them. But those who pay attention to me will live securely, untroubled by fear of misfortune. These promises made by Lady Wisdom, it's as if God is making them. It's as if we've heard those promises before, haven't we? In other passages of Scripture, God promises to pour out his Spirit. God promises to do all these things. You see the personification between God, the connection between God and wisdom. And in fact, a deliberate parallel to the story of the Garden of Eden, Michelet compares the wisdom of Torah to the tree of life. Happy the person who finds wisdom, the person who acquires understanding, for her profit exceeds that of silver. Gaining her is better than gold. She is more precious than pearls. Nothing you want can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, riches and honor in her left. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who grasp her. Whoever holds fast to her will be made happy. Tree of life, ears prick up. Garden of Eden, she is a tree of life. How do you get eternal life? Keep the commandments, Yeshua said. Tree of life, wisdom. Keep the commandments, God's presence. You see this pattern building up through Scripture. And that's why Yeshua said, if you want to obtain eternal life, observe the mitzvot. For it is a tree of life to those who take hold of it. Wisdom is a tree of life to all those who take hold of it. The tree of life, the wisdom of Hashem's Torah, are one and the same thing. See, the tree of life is a symbolic tree. It's Hashem's Torah. It's the same thing. And that is why it is this wisdom as the tree of life that stands at the center of New Jerusalem. Another tree of life. More than one tree of life. Tree of lives. Life, tree of life's lives, throughout trees of life, well done, thank you. Trees of life, found in many places in Scripture. Are there lots of trees of life, different ones, or is there just one? Is it a physical tree? I think it's symbolic. It's a symbolic tree of life. It's an idea that's being repeated throughout Scripture, from the Garden of Eden, right through to Revelation in New Jerusalem, a tree of life. It is a tree of life to those who take hold of it. What is wisdom? God's wisdom, God's word, the fear of Adonai is a tree of life. It stands in the center of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. It's no coincidence that in this vision of Yohanan's, of John's, the tree of life is represented as standing right next to the throne of God and of the Lamb. You can't put a cigarette paper or a vape between God's wisdom, the tree of life, and his dwelling presence. The presence dwelt in the tabernacle. Mishkan, la shachen, to dwell. What was in the tabernacle? The Torah, God's wisdom, the tree of life. You can't separate these things. If you want eternal life, if you want life in your life, if you want God's presence in your life, you must commune with him through his wisdom, through his commands. And it's in this context that we strive to understand our faith in Messiah. At the center of the garden, the mountain and the Mishkan, as we've said, is God's wisdom, his Torah, his word. He dwells in his word, with his word. He cannot be separated from his word. And it's association, in association with that wisdom, that communion with God is to be found. And so it is with Messiah. If we seek to present the Messiah as a deviation from or rejection of Torah, well, that was the Old Testament, but Jesus has set up a new thing now. We don't need that anymore. If you seek to present it as a new paradigm in opposition to or as a replacement of what happened before, as so often has been the case in the history of the church, then you're missing the point. Because at the heart of the Yeshua story is God's wisdom made manifest. You see, Garden of Eden, mountain, tabernacle, Messiah, same thing. Not different things, same thing. Repeated, same paradigm, get it, understand, understand, understand. God's repeating the same ideas again and again and again. Not difference, similarity. First the garden, then the mountain, then the Mishkan, the temples, and now Yeshua. Paradigm built on paradigm and paradigm. Transposition every single time. He is presented now as the ultimate wisdom made flesh. The wisdom of God made manifest. And we saw his glory. The dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, the Torah. What is the promise of God to those who embrace Messiah, the new covenant? I will put my Torah on their hearts and I will dwell with them. You see, you can't separate God from the Torah, from his commandments. It's not irrelevant. And to the degree that you immerse yourself in his word and his wisdom is the degree that you will experience God in your life. And that is why those who embrace the Messiah as the ultimate expression of these concepts, of these ideas, and to understand this, the living Torah, the living word, God's living wisdom, are in complete symbiosis with what we've heard from the very beginning. For Yeshua is a tree of life to all those who take hold of him. That is why when you believe in Yeshua, you're embracing the living Torah. You're embracing eternal life. To believe in Yeshua does bring eternal life because he is the word of God. You see, same message from the beginning. Amen.